Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Here are some serious problems that should cause you to call off the wedding. If you know that your future spouse has a drug and alcohol problem and are not in recovery, if your future spouse has been violent towards you, if either of you has been unfaithful or deceitful, if thinking about the wedding has given you feelings of dread rather than happiness for more than a month, if you differ on whether or not to have children, the majority of your friends don't like your future spouse, if you're only going through with it because you'll be too embarrassed if you call it off, or you're worried about hurting your fiancé. What are the reasons for God's people postponing the wedding date with Jesus? The Seventh-day Adventist Church is to lead those who follow Jesus Christ worldwide in a deeper repentance from sin that is commensurate with our knowledge of opportunities, of knowing that the ministry of our high priest is in the most holy place. He is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. And God's people, you and me, and his people worldwide, are to lead Christian people worldwide into a deeper experience of repentance. Amen? Of all Christians who are living upon the earth in the last days, we should have our faith that is fixed upon Jesus, who is ministering for us, and he is the head of the church. We must have a deeper appreciation of the price that he has paid for our sins, that they of all people must open up their hearts for the Holy Spirit to heal us of our enmity, of our wrath against God, because God has revealed to us a deeper understanding of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love in Christ Jesus. This morning we're continuing with our seminar that we started with on Wednesday evening on the gospel in the book of Revelation. Yes, we want to see the power of Jesus' cross in the prophecies of the book of Revelation. And we have progressed on Wednesday evenings into the sixth church of Philadelphia. And now today we are continuing that seminar with a special message from the true witness to the church of Laodicea. And this is very sensitive material, because Jesus is speaking it to my heart and to your heart. He knows that we need to hear this. I am praying that we will open our hearts to him. In fact, he says at the conclusion of this message, he that hath ears, let him hear what the what? The Spirit saith unto the churches. All of you, I am sure, as well as every Adventist, has within their psychic, their consciousness, a desire to see the outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit and the loud cry. We have that in our hearts, don't we? And we pray for that. Well, here in this message to the Church of Laodicea, which is the straight testimony of Jesus, the true witness, it is what the Spirit says to the church. In other words, it is the Reformation message, when received, that is accompanied by the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. So would you say this is relevant for us to study this morning? Very much so. So you want to get ready, you want to open your Bibles to Revelation 3, and I want to introduce this by a brief comment about what has preceded in history just before the appearing of the church in Laodicea. You know, the teaching that really sparked the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was justification by faith, wasn't it? The forgiveness of sins, the just shall live by faith. There had been a very long night of darkness, and finally the dawn of light came when Martin Luther and the other reformers of the 16th century, they discovered this wonderful biblical truth of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came on a mission to this earth to save sinners and to forgive sins. And this was a vast improvement over the teaching that sins were forgiven by the church through confession to the priest, or you could purchase indulgences and therefore have sins remitted, and that grace was imparted through the sacraments of the church. Wouldn't you say that this was a return to the true Bible teaching of how sins are forgiven? The just shall live by faith, a vast improvement. No wonder it was the dawn after the long night of darkness. This whole process of receiving forgiveness through the church, it completely bypassed Jesus Christ, didn't it? And now Martin Luther discovered the centrality of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And so when he discovered the just shall live by faith, it released the faithful from the superstitions and from all of the ceremonies and the rites that had, and he brought them back to the Savior who died for them upon the cross. His understanding of justification by faith was present truth for the time in which he lived. However, we have to say this and acknowledge frankly that Luther could, with all good conscience, continue to swill his beer and eat his pork and retire to an early grave without knowing the deeper meaning of justification by faith. Christians just weren't prepared for the full light of the truth regarding justification by faith there in the 16th century. And so the fuller light was yet to come, continuing in the Reformation. However much Jesus might have wanted to return for his saints, he was far too merciful to return in glory, knowing that his people were ignorant. They had imbibed unbiblical teachings that were still held by the body of Christ, even into the Reformation Church. And by all means, if the Christian had no sense of the imminent return of Christ in the clouds of glory, then it was imperative to repent and be forgiven of all known sin and then die and enter into the grave awaiting the resurrection when Jesus would return. When the Reformation period of the fifth church of Sardis, which you find there in Revelation 3, when that ended around 1798, the time of the end, then there was an explosion of interest in Bible prophecy and a new interest in the second coming of Christ. Now its time had come. When prophecy students worldwide came to the general conclusion that Jesus was returning in the middle of the 1800s, it was in response to the Holy Spirit that was moving upon his people. So it was left to this sixth church period, the Philadelphia church. Whenever you think of Philadelphia, you think of the church of brotherly love, don't you? And indeed, this church that from 1798 to 1844, Jesus has nothing negative to say about it because they enjoyed a wonderful, unifying, loving experience during that time as a result of studying the prophecies and anticipating the blessed hope, the second coming of Christ. There was much joy and peace and love and unity. That is what the blessed hope inspires in people. The conclusion right then in 1844 was this great time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days or years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That piqued the interest of prophecy students. What was the meaning of the cleansing of the sanctuary? And what was the relationship between that cleansing and the teaching of justification by faith, that is, the forgiveness of sins? On October 22, 1844, Jesus commenced a second phase of his sanctuary ministry as high priest. By faith, his people on earth were to follow him into the most holy place. This was the cosmic Day of Atonement, foreshadowed by the ancient Israelite Day of Atonement. Once a year, it was to bring and to make an atonement for the sins of all of the people and reconcile them completely to God. Well, the Millerite preachers gave the first angel's message that we find in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7. Maybe you'd like to look at it there. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. They proclaimed the day of judgment. They taught the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins in his blood that was shed upon the cross. That was to prepare people for the day of judgment and the coming of Jesus. And they said with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. It was God's hour of judgment, as well as his followers. You see, their foremost concern was the vindication of God's character and the claims of the gospel to deliver from all sin and overcome. That was the main concern of the Millerite preachers and those that were involved in the 1844 movement. They were consecrated to service in receiving his gift of cleansing from sin in order that they might be a living demonstration of his power to save. So the Philadelphian church, that experience lasted, as we've said, really but a brief time, from the end of the 1260 years, which is at 1798, up until shortly after 1844. And it was such a wonderful, unifying group of people. These prophecies brought them together in the hope of Jesus soon coming. But how quickly the flame of revival burnt itself out, and it's testified to by Jesus, who's walking in the midst of the candlesticks of the churches, and he is bearing with unerring accuracy the spiritual condition of the Laodicean church which followed. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. You need to look at the textbook, the Bible, that we're studying out of this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We will come back and revisit those words in a moment. The Laodicean church is the final church in the sequence of seven churches that you find in Revelation 2 and 3. The final church. This means, listen very carefully, that the Laodicean church will go through to the end and see Jesus return. there is no eighth church. In other words, the Laodicean church will not end in apostasy, but victory in Christ. It's important for us to notice that. Now, the word Laodicea is not a bad word. Did you hear me? The word Laodicea is not a bad word. The word means vindicating the people. Have you got that? Someone said if you hear a good one-liner, you better write it down in your Bible in the margin. Write down beside the word Laodicea, vindicating the people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, whose work is it to vindicate the people? That's Jesus. Absolutely. So when we are accused by Satan the adversary, Jesus confesses our name before the Father and the holy angels, and he says, Father, they have trusted in my blood. Please justify them, vindicate them. Now that's just what Laodicea needs in its spiritual state. Now, what we have done is we've read the last page of Laodicea before we read the first page. I don't know about you, but whenever I buy a book, I start in the last page or the last chapter and read that before I read the preface or the introduction or even the first chapter. Why do you do that? Because I want to know where this guy's leading me. And so I am telling you, first of all, where Laodicea is ending up. But how we get there is another story, as far as Jesus is concerned. How Laodicea arrives at this happy conclusion of being vindicated is the story of her long, on-again, off-again love affair with Jesus. Yes. And Jesus sustained reproofs and wooing. Friends, Jesus loves Laodicea. He loves her, though they have grieved him and they have stymied his efforts, and he is confronted with the greatest problem of the ages in trying to vindicate his gospel through them. He loves Laodicea nonetheless. They are, as a body, his bride-to-be. And he keeps on knocking for admittance into their corporate life as a body and into their individual lives. And that would be me and you. Now, the real problem, as far as the true witness is concerned here, starts with the angel of the church. You can just go back and look at the verses we've read. It begins with the angel, the star, composing those who lead and teach. And what they lead with and how they teach, all of that trickles down into everyone in the body. The hot, fervent revival and reformation of the Philadelphian Christians has now trickled downstream far enough so that the water has turned lukewarm. That's the idea. Now, along the highway, there is what is called the Hot Creek, Highway 395. And it flows right underneath the highway through a culvert. And if you've been out hiking for several days, and it's, say, in the middle of the wintertime, and you want to get washed off, and you're too cheap to go to a room to get a shower, you just pull off to the side of the highway. And, you know, if it's all the same sex, you can strip down and jump into the hot creek in the middle of the wintertime and watch the icicles form on your beard, and you're perfectly comfortable sitting in the hot water. But in recent years, the problem with the hot creek is you wouldn't want to go in there in the dead of winter now, because for some reason, the waters have turned lukewarm. And so if you happen to strip down and expect to jump into hot water, you're going to be chilled to the bone. So don't go there anymore. And that's the situation with Laodicea. I don't think there is anyone in this congregation that would dispute that Laodicea is lukewarm I don't think there's anyone that would dispute that. And so Jesus is absolutely right on here. Jesus says that the experience of Laodicea is not equal to the opportunities and the teachings that he has given them, and it has made him so sick to his stomach that he feels like throwing up. He is almost at the point of hurling, but he catches himself. He catches himself. He doesn't. He cannot bring himself to reject them, and so he makes an all-out effort to reclaim them to himself, because he has to awaken them to their true spiritual condition in this their day of atonement. Amen? Jesus doesn't spew Laodicea out of his mouth. I think that the King James translation there has got it a little bit wrong. I will spew you out of my mouth. He doesn't do that. I'm about to, is the idea here. All heaven understands and appreciates, does it not, what it cost Jesus to redeem us? How he went even to hell? How he tasted the equivalent of our second death to save us? Doesn't heaven understand that? And in contrast, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, who is living in the concentrated light of 6,000 years of good news revelation, the angel of this church is not even deeply moved by it, but is lukewarm. That's tragic. When Jesus compares the extent of the sacrificial devotion that he has devoted to this world with the meagerness of our heart response, our Savior is acutely embarrassed before the watching universe. In fact, one astute writer has observed, the disappointment of Christ is beyond description. It's hard for us to imagine how painful this is for Jesus. It's painful for a church that should be leading the world, religious world, in humbling themselves before the Lord in repentance. Jesus' assessment is that the Laodicean church is completely self-absorbed and unconcerned about him. Here it is, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. See where her attention is focused on? Herself. And doesn't have any need of anything. And even worse, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Who said that? Jesus said that. The little Greek word here, the, really sharpens the impact. You don't know, Jesus says, that of all of the seven churches, you are the one that is outstandingly wretched. You are the one who is miserable, the one who is poor, the one who is blind, and the one who is naked. Now, I don't think there is any one of us as individuals in this room that is worthy of that kind of distinction on the stage of world history, do you? And so Jesus must be addressing the corporate body of the church, the whole corporate body. This evaluation, remember, it comes from the faithful and the true witness. That's how he has introduced himself. This is how he sees me, how he sees you. There is no sense in concluding that, oh yeah, brother so-and-so ought to hear this. This message is for him. No. Above all of the other six churches, our church is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Perhaps this is inevitable with a church who has been entrusted with so much truth from God's word. It happens with a people who have been entrusted with the full light of the gospel. It happens. It happened with ancient Israel, didn't it? They had been told by God that they should be the head and not the tail among the nations of the earth, right? But their retrogression in world leadership came from the starting gate when they promised at Mount Sinai that they would obey the Lord's commandments in their own self-sufficiency, not looking to the Lord for His righteousness, for being their righteousness. So inevitably, their promises to obey were doomed from the start. This set the course for their long history of ups and downs, finally leading to the takeover of their kingdom, first of all by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and then the succeeding dominance of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, and finally Rome. What a tale of bloodshed and woe ensued upon the world for the failure of Israel to believe God's promise. When God intended them to be the leading nation of the world. And the world has had to endure a succession of conflicts ever since 1844. Until the very present time, when God's people could have already gone to their promised land and the world would have been delivered from its death throes. Modern Israel's basic problem is her self-righteousness. That's what Jesus said, not me. That's her basic problem. That's what she boasts in. Leadership has generally blamed only laity for its lethargic spirit and failure to finish the work. But Jesus addresses the stars. The stars. The Lord would not spend, however, the remainder of this chapter 3 of Revelation telling us how to respond if He had already finally rejected us. Now the Lord tells us how we may heal Him of His nauseous illness. Would you like to know how we can heal Jesus of His nausea? Amen. Here it is in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Well, why doesn't He just give it to us? Why do we have to buy it? Why doesn't He just give it to us? Because He insists on the barter system, that we must exchange for the genuine, our helpless views of righteousness by faith, because it is that which has nurtured our lukewarmness. We insist that we understand righteousness by faith, but that's just the problem. Our borrowed ideas about it from others has produced a mixture of legalism and a poorly understood gospel. We think that it's a relationship with God, that God has made a provision whereby everyone could be saved if they accepted the offer. In this relationship, we must have faith in Him and show it by our earnest prayerfulness and maybe doing some good things and going to church. Then God will make good on His offer to us of salvation. However, Jesus says the only way that we can have the genuine gold of faith is if we are willing to exchange our helpless views of righteousness by faith for the genuine article. It is Jesus' faith which He gives to every soul. You may buy it by exchanging your views of righteousness by faith for His faith. That's why He invites us to buy it. You know, the groupthink is that we do not lack understanding. We have the truth. We don't need to change any aspects of the faith. The problem is, Jesus insists that the faith has been changed imperceptibly.
The faith has been changed by imbibing other ideas. Laodicea has not followed him into the most holy place as their high priest. We should have followed him there, and therefore it makes a distinct difference how we understand righteousness by faith. Christ makes even clearer that we must give up something and pay something when he specifies that not only are we to buy gold tried in the fire, which is his faith, but he says we need to make a second purchase here in verse 18. Notice it. Second purchase that we need to buy from him. It says, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Remember again, Jesus is speaking to the body. If we try to duck out by saying he's speaking to individuals, then we're missing his counsel. It is some other individual, we think, who is spiritually naked. Well, as a corporate body, we consider ourselves to be very well dressed. We have the truth. But there is not any one among us, dear friends, who is not a sinner. And as such, we cannot produce 1% of righteousness of ourselves. Amen? We need to be clothed 100% with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the church is a composite of human beings who, though many of us are converted, still we have a bad and dying nature that needs to be controlled by Jesus Christ. And that means that we have to give up our views and our ideas and borrowed concepts of righteousness by faith and say, Lord, I don't have one iota of righteousness. It all has to be 100% from you. The third item that Jesus specifies that we need to purchase from him, yes, we have to buy three things from him, is verse 18. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. You know what that is? That's the gift of discernment which only comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's just this problem of lack of discernment that we have allowed outside ideas to come in as far as our understanding of righteousness by faith, and why the latter rain has not yet come, because we must listen, we have to give ear to what the Spirit says to the church, and when we respond to that, then the Holy Spirit will be poured out in latter rain proportions. Consider for a moment that Jesus wants us to really be able to see ourselves as the universe sees us and as thoughtful observers out there see us. What is our image? Let me just give a comparison here. I want you to consider for a moment, what is the corporate image of the Mormons? You know, the Church of the Latter-day Saints? What is the corporate image of that church? My image of it is that there's one down the street right here on Gadding Road. They are a very family-oriented group. They're very honest. They're very hardworking. And they are builders. Their theological garments depend upon their trust in the divine inspiration of Joseph Smith, who wrote the Book of Mormon. Their garments of righteousness depend upon the inspiration of the Book of Mormon, right? That's the corporate image. Now, Joseph Smith was a charlatan and a polygamist and a murderer. Now, they don't profess, now, in proportion to their knowledge of these facts and their intellectual history, they know all of this about Joseph Smith. Can you imagine their corporate shame? Well, from the outside, we can see it. But you know something? It is part of their psyche, and they don't even see it about themselves. They're ignorant of it. That is their theological garments. Now, they don't profess to stand before the world. Let me just say this. In proportion to their knowledge of these facts about their origins and to the degree that they are intellectually honest, imagine their corporate shame. in all of this. They don't profess to keep before the world, to stand before the world, though as we do. We profess to be the people who keep the commandments of God and what? And the faith of Jesus. That's right. They do not profess to be a people who are raised up to proclaim the third angel's message. If the Mormons are able to sustain their community socially and economically, they will probably be content corporately to go on without the garments of Christ's righteousness to cover their historical and theological shame. But we cannot do that, for we possess a corporate consciousness. That is, we are a people who are in pursuit of the truth. At least I hope we are. I hope we are a people in pursuit of the truth. And our conscience will inevitably, because of that, be aroused by Christ's straight testimony. Sooner or later, we will be forced by reality to face what Christ says. And that's why I believe the greatest days of this church lie ahead, because there is an underlying consciousness that we want to know the truth and we want to follow it. What is at stake is the image of this people who claim to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And our divine destiny requires us to make a far greater impact on world thinking. We are to have a distinct presentation of justification by faith in light of the sanctuary message. We do not have a message of righteousness by faith like the other evangelical churches, for they do not believe in the sanctuary message as necessary to prepare a people for the second coming of Christ and therefore be translated at his coming. But Jesus' close and intimate and family love, phileo, it prompts him to chasten us. Now, I had a father and a mother. God bless my mom, who's resting in the grave. God bless her. And I thank her for her love, but at times I didn't appreciate it. She chastened Paul Pinto. And I'd sometimes go back in my room and sulk about it. You've never had that experience, I can tell. But I got over it because I knew that mother loved me. There were times when father called me out. And I would sulk about that and pout about that. But I took it because I knew he loved me. Now listen, Jesus chastens me. He chastens you right now as the corporate body because he loves us. And you might be tempted to say, I'm going to sulk about this and get depressed about this for a few days. But remember, Jesus is family. And he loves us. And he wants us to be overcomers. And so therefore, this is what he says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Amen. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that's why we say that this church must be the leader of the Christian world to lead Christians and non-Christians into a deeper experience of repentance before Jesus comes. That is our destiny in light of our understanding of the cross. The word repent, metanoia, means, get this. Here's another thing to write in your margin of your Bible. Under that word repent, put in there after mind. After mind. In other words, this is a repentance that takes place in view of the end of time, and we are looking back now on the whole stream of history. Did you get it? The idea is not me, my poor little soul, making it into heaven and being saved, but it's for the honor and the vindication of Jesus Christ. And as we look back over the whole stream of history, Lord, I'm sorry I wasn't aware of this, but your honor is at stake. Use me in whatever little way you can to vindicate your gospel and use me. in some way to vindicate your gospel in these end times. I'm sorry. I repent. Do you think that God's people have such a destiny lying before them? Absolutely. Like ancient Israel repented at the close of the year, looking back in review. So modern Israel looks back upon Christian history and sees the necessity for the honor of Christ to be vindicated. Hence the necessity for all of their personal enmity against God that is deeply buried within. That must be removed. The straight testimony of the true witness comes home to their hearts. They confess they have been ignorant. Jesus said, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Thou knowest not." This is Laodicea's unknown sin. Unknown sin. You see, if we want to be translated and see Jesus come without death, then all sin, known and unknown, needs to be gotten rid of. The Holy Spirit now brings this to our consciousness. What good would repentance be unless it is intelligently recognized by the one who's making the confession? Only then can one choose to allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse the life of its toxic poison. It's like a person sitting down to a five-course gourmet meal. If you knew that there was one drop of arsenic in the food, you would not eat one morsel of the food, and likewise, one drop of unknown sin could destroy a lifetime of Christian service. The true Christian wants to be rid of anything, right, that would separate her from the Savior at His coming. When the Holy Spirit brings these matters to our consciousness, we readily respond, "I would rather have Jesus than that. Take it away, Lord. I don't want anything to separate me from You. I wasn't aware of that, but thank You so much because it could have killed me. You can have it, Lord. Take it away." Do you remember Jennifer Carol Wilbanks, a.k.a. the runaway bride? Remember her? Who ran away from home April 26, 2005. Why did she do that? It was an effort to avoid her wedding to John Mason. Her fiancé on April the 30th. Her disappearance from Duluth, Georgia, sparked a nationwide search and intense media coverage. On April 29, she called Mason from Albuquerque. She claimed that she had been kidnapped, sexually assaulted. Turns out the stress of the wedding had gotten to her, and after the marathon runner went jogging on Tuesday evening near her home in Georgia, she took a taxi to the Greyhound bus station where she bought a ticket to Las Vegas, Nevada. That's somewhat a picture of the Laodicean church, isn't it? Jesus is pictured as a knocking bridegroom, awaiting admittance to the chamber on his wedding night. I debated whether to call this Jesus' wedding night, but then I thought, oh boy, that'll just conjure up all kinds of images in people's minds. But that's how he presents himself to the church of Laodicea. The bride is the corporate body of the Laodicean church, and she is refusing to open the door to him. Look at it there in verse 20. "Behold," he says, "I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Do you know where that comes from? That comes straight out of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. Now that's pretty racy stuff there in Song of Solomon. Because in his salad days, while he was young and before all of his polygamous liaisons, he did marry one woman with whom he was deeply in love. And on his wedding night, we read this in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, Good News Bible. "While I slept, my heart was awake." This is his beloved. "I dreamed my lover knocked at the door. Let me come in, my darling, my sweetheart, my dove." See, this is the wedding night. But she's already retired for the night, and the ritual of undressing and putting on her nightgown and then washing the dirt from off of her feet and drawing them up under the warm bed covers, all of that ritual has transpired. And she thought, here it is in verse 3, I have already undressed. Why should I get dressed again for him? I have washed my feet. Why should I get them dirty again? Why this strange reluctance to let your bridegroom in on the wedding night? Was she shy on her wedding night? Or was there some deeply buried, unacknowledged psychological barrier that refused to allow full intimacy? Verse 4. My lover put his hand to the door, and I was thrilled that he was near. And with this hesitation to give herself completely to the groom, the moment was lost. We read in verse 5, I was ready to let him come in. My hands were covered with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. As I grasped the handle of the door, I opened the door for my lover, but he had already gone. How I wanted to hear his voice. I looked for him, but couldn't find him. I called to him, but heard no answer. The Jews have something in their history which prevents them from seeing that their Messiah has already come. As a people, not as individuals, they rejected him as their Messiah. They come to the wailing wall. They pray for the future coming of the Messiah. But those prayers will never be answered. It cannot happen until they go back in their past history and recover the Messiah that was rejected and lost, right? This moment of intimacy with the Savior can only be recovered by our going back in our history and finding the most precious message that Jesus has lovingly bathed our souls with and repent for not heeding its call. One observant writer has said, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget how the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. Life Sketches, page 196. Here's the good news in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. When Jesus overcame at the cross, he ascended on high, and he was granted the privilege of sitting with his Father on the throne. You know, Jesus has not yet received his rightful throne, the throne of his father David. That throne is the capital city, the New Jerusalem. That is his kingdom. He is married to that kingdom while yet in his ministry in the most holy place. And Jesus grants the gift of overcoming sin and triumphant faith to all who will receive it. It is the necessary preparation for his second coming. Jesus formed, he set the model of victory over sin during his earthly work. And once the form has been made, an infinite number of replicas can be reduplicated, reproduced. Will you be one of his reproductions? Such a privilege it will be to sit with him on the throne of authority. We will be given executive authority to represent him throughout the universe as ambassadors of his grace. We may proclaim the message of redeeming grace from personal experiences to audiences that will be inspired and wonder at the awesomeness of God's glory and mercy. You will be on the lecture circuit when you arrive in heaven and on the new earth. You will be in demand because the angels want to know more about the plan of salvation, and only you can share it with them by experience. And you will be able to share it to other worlds also. That's what it means to sit with Jesus on his throne, because we will be his ambassadors to other worlds. We will be given executive authority. And those who sit with him will be the greatest in service to others, even as the King of Kings is the servant of all. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.